morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. For those of you, I think most of you are aware that we as a church body are focusing on Paul's epistles this month. And going along with that, we started on April 1 as a group, hopefully. Hope everybody's participating. Reading through Paul's epistles. It generally comes out to about three chapters a day. The schedule is posted in the bulletin, and if you would like one, there's some bulletins back here. I've got to put them back out here. Probably a little late to catch up for this month, but any month you want to do this, or every month, it would be beneficial. Doesn't take a long time to read three chapters. And so what I thought I would do is, as we go through this, I would preach on the verses that we had read, or the chapters we had read the previous week. So the first week I preached from the book of Romans. As Mark said, I did a very broad overview, a 45-minute overview. Last week I did an overview of 1 Corinthians. And this week I want to talk to you about 2 Corinthians. Now, today is the 19th. So today we would be reading Philippians 1 through 4. Well, I have concluded that I cannot preach on 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians today. Now, we could, if you wanted to break for lunch and then come back for 2 or 3 hours, we could do that. But I'm going to extend this over maybe a 5 or 6 week period so that I won't be covering everything you've read just immediately. But probably what we'll do is we'll do a message next week on the book of Galatians, and then we'll look at the prison epistles together, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We'll probably do a message then on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then we'll do one on Paul's final messages to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So we'll break it down that way, and hopefully, as I said, you know, these are very broad brush type studies, but at the same time, sometimes that's good to look at something in an outline form. Somebody asked me this past week if I had to come up with a one-line description of Romans and Corinthians, could I do that? Well, it'd be hard, but I think if you were going to summarize the greatest, to me, this would be, and then everybody else might have their different opinion, but for example, if you're going to summarize the predominant truth in the book of Romans, it would be the sinfulness of mankind and God's remedy. And, of course, he covers a lot of other things in there, but those are the things that I see. In Corinthians, the main thing that we saw last week, and I believe the study would certainly bear this out, is that the main theme of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was a person's behavior does not affect their spiritual standing with Christ. And that was reiterated throughout the study last week. And we really ran out of time there as I got toward chapter 15. But at any rate, that would summarize those two books. Now, 2 Corinthians is a book that Paul writes, and there's speculation among people, but it's possible that Paul wrote at least two other letters, maybe brief letters, to the church at Corinth. But Paul, after his first letter to the church at Corinth, found it necessary to make a visit to Corinth because the problems that he addressed there, many of them had not been resolved. As a matter of fact, he says over in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He had been there. He had written the first letter. It's possible he wrote another letter in between that one and 2 Corinthians. But this second letter to the Corinthians kind of takes on a different tone than the first one did. As a matter of fact, when you get over to chapter 1, and we'll start reading there, notice what Paul says to this church at Corinth. The first letter is pretty harsh, pretty straightforward. It was a letter of rebuke and correction and so forth. He says, but in this letter he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual by the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So this letter is more conciliatory. It's a letter where Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians. We're going to read some things about forgiveness in here. And he also is showing them that in spite of the correction that came, that God is the God of all comfort. And he says that he comforted us in all our tribulation. Now that's important because verse 8 he says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. Paul makes it very clear that his ministry was not without conflict. Because of the resistance, Paul had to change his plan about going there to Corinth. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 12 through 22, or 21 there. He talks about having to delay the visit. Down in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry for me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So there's a contrast here between Paul's despair, he says, there when he was in Asia, and yet he is writing this to show that regardless of what despair we find ourselves in, he says, he comforted us in all our tribulations. And he says the reason is that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, I know that many times when people are facing trouble, it's very easy for Christians to just kind of take this whimsical thing that, you know, everything's going to be all right and everything's good and that kind of thing. Well, fleshly speaking, there's a lot of situations where everything is not good. And they're not enjoyable. And they're not, I've heard these people talk about, you know, they're like a preacher on radio talking about he was riding down the road and had a blowout and got out and said, just praise God for the blowout. Well, that's not me, folks. I don't do good with that verse. I thank God for his comfort, though, in all situations. But that comfort many times has to do, or most of the time has to do, with our eternal promises and destiny. Because the flesh is going to suffer. Paul, three times in this very book right here, refers to three times he besought the Lord and asked him to remove the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's where the comfort comes, is through the grace of Almighty God in our hearts and in our minds, and the doctrine that is instilled in us as members of the body of Christ, knowing that we have a hope that is beyond this life. So Paul, he is issuing this statement about comfort, and then immediately he has to explain some things about that first letter. Notice down in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, the suggestion is, and what I believe, and I may be completely wrong, but my belief is that he's probably speaking about the man that was referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That does not mean that Satan was going to immediately kill the man. If you run the references, you'll see what that reference is not to company with those fornicators. That is to withdraw the fellowship. What happens if they withdrew their fellowship? They would not have the influence of the teaching of the local assembly there. And therefore, you'd be under the influence of the idolatrous system and Satan and so forth. Well, Paul says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which is inflicted of many. So that contrawise, notice, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now those verses speak volumes because it tells us that even though there was rebuke in Paul's first letter, he says that in this situation, you need to be forgiving. You see, sometimes people look at forgiveness toward one another quite differently than they do salvation. We look at salvation and glory and once saved, always saved. Well, many people look at those that have harmed them as once harmed, always harmed. Once alienated, always alienated. Well, that should never be the case. Paul says, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Hold on here and look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, in almost every epistle Paul writes, he addresses the forgiveness of one another. And it's always based on the fact that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. He says over in that same verse, as you go on down the verse here in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for our sweet smelling savor. So there's the admonition then here in the second letter to the Corinthians that they should forgive. Go back there to 2 Corinthians because there's a very important statement that he mentions there. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. You see, that's the whole thing. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Why do we forgive others? Not because people necessarily deserve it, earn it, or whatever, but for Christ's sake, because we're members of one body. And notice what he says in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Mark mentioned this morning about the devil being somewhat surprised when Jesus Christ was crucified. Not when he was crucified, but when he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, Paul said, had he known that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead and provide salvation for the whole world, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, he didn't give up. He has devices today. And Paul said we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. You see, the very thing that we allow our flesh to get involved in as far as conflict in the body of Christ is the very thing that causes Satan just to sit back and smile. Because he cannot change the fact that we are sealed under the day of redemption. But he can hinder our ability to reach other people by our own, let me just go ahead and say it, stupidity. And the things that we get involved in, the needless argument and strife and that kind of thing. And it's prevalent in the body of Christ today. That's why Paul put so much emphasis in the first letter about the divisions that were there at Corinth. He said we ought to all speak the same thing. We're not ignorant of his devices. Now, for time's sake, the second thing I want you to notice is, number one, Paul's attitude toward forgiveness. Number two, Paul's ministry as he outlines it here in Corinthians. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph." Now think about that. In the first chapter, Paul said we despaired even of life. Here he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother." That tells us something, folks. There's going to be discouragement. There's going to be times when we're going to be down. There's going to be times when we feel despair. But the next verse, Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Paul viewed his ministry as a triumphant ministry. Even though it was filled with difficulties and hardships and labor, he said he causes us to triumph in Christ. Look in verse 15. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of honesty, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So Paul's ministry was one, it was a triumphant ministry. It was a ministry of rising above the difficulties of life and the difficulties of resistance. And I know sometimes, you know, we feel kind of sorry for ourselves, but listen, folks, none of us have even come close. We have not even experienced anything near what the Apostle Paul experienced in trying to get out this message of the grace of God. Look over in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, much of this book, as you've read through it, I hope you noticed that much of this letter has to do with Paul vindicating his apostleship. That tells me that there were those at Corinth that were questioning Paul's authority. That's why he said twice to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me." You know something, folks? Some things never change. People today question the authority of the Apostle Paul. They never question the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't question the writings of Acts or Hebrews through Revelation. Where's the question mark come? That guy, Paul. He was the troublemaker. And so he has to vindicate his apostleship. He says there in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 16, "I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, as in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also." Kind of using a little sarcasm here. "For if you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. In other words, Paul is saying that he suffered more than all of those that came before him, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the apostles. He says, they're of the seed of Abraham. So am I. Paul is vindicating his apostleship. And he says in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Now, when you get over to chapter 12, Paul says there in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, I have read all kind of different speculation about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people say it was his eyes and so forth, and there's no real indication of what it was. But I'm going to tell you what I believe it was, and I've repeated this many times. I believe we just read about what it was in chapter 11. The word buffet, if you look it up in a concordance or dictionary, it means to beat upon continually. That's what buffet means. Well, consider Paul said back there, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Well, you see, that wasn't some guy with a horns and pitchfork doing that to Paul. Those were individuals that were operating under the influence of Satan that Paul was talking about when he said, we're not ignorant of his devices. And so all of this suffering that Paul went through. He says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Think about this. Here is a man who was a Jew, a blaspheming Jew. And on the road to Damascus, he's saved. And he comes forth preaching this message that nobody had ever heard before. And when the Jews hear it, he's saying, you're not under the law anymore. They say, we're not under what? Our life is the law. It's God's standard. It's God's righteous standard. It's what we're dependent upon. To Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, he says, salvation's now available to you, and it's a free gift. All you got to do is trust in his finished work at Calvary. And the heathen Gentiles said, this guy is a fool. And so Paul had continual resistance, and yet in his flesh, because he was the one chosen to make known the revelation of the mystery, naturally he would have had the tendency to exalt himself. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to continually beat away at me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, one thing that suffering and hard times brings about, folks, is we learn to totally depend upon the grace of God. We realize that His grace is sufficient. We're not ignorant of His devices. And so Paul is able to say back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, He said, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Might not appear to everybody else that we're triumphing. To triumph means to reign. It means to overcome. He says, we triumph. He says that this ministry is a ministry that is glorious. Over in chapter 3, we'll have to move a little more rapidly here. But he says over in chapter 3, in verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation," that's the law, "be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." So Paul's ministry was a ministry of triumph. It was a glorious ministry. And he says in chapter 4, in verse, let's just read there. Chapter 4, in verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto him, to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul, so he says there, as we've received this ministry, we faint not, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul was preaching the truth. He was preaching the revelation given unto him. And listen, folks, that revelation has been passed down through God's word to us, and we need to stand true to preaching the truth for today. Not the kingdom message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not the future message of Hebrews through Revelation, the message given to Paul in Romans through Philemon. Verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." He goes down again and reiterates the trouble that he has. He says, we're troubled on every side. But notice what he says over in verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul's ministry was a ministry of triumph. It was a ministry of that was glorious. It was a ministry of honesty. It was a ministry that involved suffering. But that ministry also involved hope. Look there in chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." You see, this ministry, it's not a ministry of despair. There may be suffering. There may be difficult times. But we have hope. And that hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look not at things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. So it was a ministry that was glorious. It was a ministry that was based on honesty, integrity. It was a ministry of suffering, but it was a ministry of hope. And then it was a ministry of reconciliation. And I suppose this is this is probably the most important passage in the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Everybody would have their different opinion on that. But notice what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because with us judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now notice, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I was at dinner the other night. We were just having dessert with Mary after Kristen's concert on her birthday, and I got a text and said, "Brother Steve, somebody has accused you of being a heretic because you're preaching this doctrine of new reconciliation." I wrote back and I said, "There's nothing new about reconciliation. It took place at the cross." And I said, "All I'm saying is that the sin issue was settled. Christ paid for our sins." You see, folks, this is such a wonderful truth that people, they want to twist it around and get all hung up on when sins are forgiven. Listen, the issue with me is that the sin debt was paid at Calvary. It was paid at Calvary. Now, until a person receives Jesus Christ, their Savior, they do not get the benefit of what took place there. That's why he says, "Be ye reconciled to God." I heard it illustrated like this years ago, and I've used this many times, but in a very natural sense or physical sense, it would be as though I owned a store. By the way, the idea of using this came to mind at 3 o'clock this morning as I was tossing and tumbling. That's when you get your good thoughts. When I was a boy, growing up, most of the stores, if you wanted to buy something, you didn't have any cash, you just signed a ticket. And they'd take that ticket and stick it on a board. And we used to buy gas that way. We bought groceries that way. Well, let's say I was a store owner and you came in and you began to buy that way. At the end of the month, we never got a statement. My dad would go down to the store, ask him how much they had. They'd take that old handle ad machine, add up all the tickets, and he'd give them the cash. Well, let's say that you did that. And at the end of the month, you didn't have any money to pay the bill. So, you continue to go down the store. The man being gracious, he continued to let you take merchandise without paying for it and charge it to the account. But it finally got to a situation where you owed so much that he was not able to allow you to charge any longer. Because of that, enmity developed between me and you. Because to be just, I had to require that you pay for that which you purchased. And so I have to go to court. When I go to court, you're found guilty. We live in the same town, so when we walk down the street, we used to meet, speak, shake hands. But now, when you see me coming, you cross the street because you don't want to have to face me because you have a debt. We become enemies because the debt is not paid. And so I go to court. And the sentence is if you don't pay the debt, you're going to end up being put to death. Say, that's kind of strict. Go back and read about debtor's court. So, one day, somebody comes into the store. And they said, "A friend of mine down there, I understand, is at enmity with you. He's gone to court. He may be arrested and put in prison and could be put to death. I want to pay his debt." And I said, "Are you sure it's an awful big debt?" And he said, "I'm willing to pay his debt." And so the individual gives me enough money to pay for the debt. And he said, not only that, I'm going to continue to pay for everything he purchases here from now on. And so I write this fellow a letter. And I say, I've got good news for you. Your debt has been paid. The next week, I'm walking down the street. I see him coming. He still crosses over. And I say, hey, what's wrong? He said, I know I still owe you a debt. I said, no, the debt's been paid. He said, but you understand, I'm a proud individual. I want to do it myself. I want to work it out. I believe I ought to have to work for that. I said, no, it's the grace. It's grace that's been bestowed. The debt has been paid. When does that man receive the benefit of that? When he accepts the truth of it. And he begins to come back in and take merchandise, trusting that the debt has already been paid and he'll never be held accountable. That's grace, folks. That's the grace that was bestowed on you and I. That's the grace of God. That's the reconciliation that took place. And Paul says, God has given us this great and glorious ministry to, he says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and have given to us this ministry of reconciliation. We have the privilege to go out and tell people, God is not charging you with a debt. It's been paid. The sin debt has been paid. Be you reconciled to God. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to join the church to get it. You don't have to be baptized. It's all been paid for. That's why he says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. I'm always amazed at when people, you tell people about the truth of salvation by grace, their response almost is always, it can't be that easy. It wasn't easy. Jesus Christ went to a cross and suffered and died and became our sin. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains us because he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. What glorious message Paul proclaims here as he proclaims this ministry of reconciliation. And then he shows us that this ministry is the ministry that God had committed unto him, and it was approved of God. He says there in chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now I want you to go over to chapter 10. Another very important passage in 2 Corinthians. They're all important, but notice what he says here. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk, you see, Paul, again, he's defending his apostleship, accusing him of walking the flesh. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There was a young man on Facebook this week that posted that he was new to right division and that he had approached his former pastor about it, and the pastor had thrown up some obstacles, and he said that he was having some doubts about this and what would people recommend. Well, I didn't want to be a smart aleck, so I just backed off. But, you know, the bottom line is, read the book. When I was faced with this truth back in the early 70s, I was just a boy. But I was faced with this truth back in the 70s. And I would sit and I would think, well, how can so few be right? But then I would open the book. And it's there, folks. Read the words on the pages. It's clear. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I magnify my office. It is clear he was given the dispensation of the grace of God. It is clear that he was sent to testify the gospel of the grace of God. All of those things are indisputable if you read the words on the page. And when you compare those with the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Hebrew epistles, you see that there is a difference, just like that little book I held up a little while ago. There are multitudes, and the only way that the Bible could have any validity is for us to rightly divide the word of truth and acknowledge the differences given to the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, you've got to explain away one verse after another. That's what Paul's talking about. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Man in his philosophy and knowledge and wisdom wants to put himself above God. Mark was mentioned this morning. I saw the article myself and read it about Joel Osteen correcting the writings of Paul and John and different ones, saying they were wrong in what they wrote. Well, folks, if I believe that, I just quit preaching and do something else every Sunday when it wasn't raining. Come on. You either believe, Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen. He said, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How do you do that? You bring the Word of God into your heart and life and mind so that you can function on the basis of what it says and not what man says about it. It is God's Word. Paul says over in chapter 11, there's going to be some people that are going to come along and they're going to try to pervert it. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means the serpent beguile thee through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? The simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Notice over in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, there were those that were continuing to hinder the church at Corinth with their false doctrine and their false teaching. Flip over to chapter 13. In chapter 13, notice Paul's conclusion. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I hear over and over again that all of Paul's epistles were written to save people. This letter, folks, was written to a church at Corinth that contained people. Some of them were saved. We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians. But why in the world would Paul write to save people and tell them to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith? Because there was a possibility that they had accepted that other Jesus and that other gospel and that other spirit. You see, there is a mixed group there at Corinth. And in that group, there are those that are in Christ, but no doubt there are those that are professing Christ, but have never trusted him. That's my personal belief. And so his admonition is, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. And then verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You see, the Apostle Paul had a ministry that was far more difficult to carry on than I think we could ever consider. Remember what he said when he's talking about all of his sufferings? He said, beside all that, the care of all the churches. Paul had a desire for these churches to be right and to do what was right and to follow the right doctrine. When he wrote to the church over at Philippi, he said, I had no man who would naturally care for your state. And so Paul traveled. Paul spent his very existence to get this truth out. And I hope that as we read through his epistles that we see the glorious truth of God's grace as it's manifested and magnified over and over again toward a bunch of people that are sinful, rebellious, and yet if they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are saved and sealed to the day of redemption. Maybe somebody hearing me today somewhere here in the building or on the internet that need to examine yourselves. Examine means to put under a microscope. What are you depending on for your salvation? Are you depending on the fact that when you were a kid you joined the church and filled out a card and got baptized? Are you walking aisle like I did? What are you depending on? Over the years we've had numerous people that would attend here and give the testimony of having put faith and trust in something besides the finished work of Jesus Christ. I simply ask you this morning, what are you trusting in? If you never trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, right now, junk all that religion like Paul said he did in Philippians and trust in what he did at Calvary. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day for our justification. That's salvation. Receive that as the free gift. And God will seal you in the day of redemption. And your flesh will have nothing to do with it. It'll be based on what Christ did, not what you can do. Would you stand me for prayer?